Let's take our Bible for the message of the hour, Luke chapter 19, and I'm going to read from verse 28 down to verse 40 and talk to you about the King of Glory, our Lord on earth, God in the flesh, is none other than the King of Glory. I like what some old writers have said about it. It was the divine stoop. In other words, when he came, he did not give up being God. He took on the flesh that he might lay down his life to save the people. But all the way through his earthly humiliation, he was none other than the King of Glory. That's why scriptures call his incarnation the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. And here we see what many term his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. From here forward, he would be taking those steps toward the cross. Some believe, according to the scriptures, that we are about 6 days removed from that final Passover, which he told his disciples he desired to eat with them. And he came knowing that his hour was near. I love that, because from all eternity, this not only time was ordained of God, but this hour, the very purpose of God being fulfilled in the offering up of his Son, that he might be, God might be just and justified. And that's what we read here in verse 28 of Luke 19, when he had thus spoken. I love these three words. He went before. The shepherd always leads his sheep. He is the forerunner. Ascending up to Jerusalem. In other words, going up, as we've seen in Psalm 125, Jerusalem being placed on those mountains. There were a number of mountains that surrounded Jerusalem. And to get to where he would lay down his life, he went up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. If you look on a map, Bethphage and Bethany would have been located about 2 miles from Jerusalem. It was at Bethany that Lazarus, Mary, and Martha had their home, and even one called Simon the leper, into whose house the Lord had entered. It's interesting that Bethany means a house of misery, and that's where the Lord purposed to dwell before he went to the cross. A reminder, not the righteous, but sinners, Jesus came to save. And in between these two towns, in fact, Bethphage, we're going to see, actually means the house of unripe figs. Evidently, people endeavored to grow figs here in some way, and there was hardly ever any fruit worth anything. And they called it Bethphage, house of unripe figs. In fact, this is where our Lord, walking by, saw a fig tree and cursed it because there wasn't any fruit on it. Again, a type and picture of the state of those that he came to save. There's no fruit in ourselves. And so a lot of significance. But the mount called the Mount of Olives stood between these two and Jerusalem. These two places were east of that mount. You can see it on the map. So verse 30 saying, go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him thither. And if any man ask you, why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. They were loosing the colt. The owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, so they would have gone over the mount, now descending into Jerusalem, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, and here's where we get the King of Glory, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. And we'll look at that next time. Now, how significant is this portion of Scripture? Well, if you have cross-references in your Bible, you'll note that this is one of the portions that is actually cited in all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It would be enough if it were just one time in the Scriptures, but the fact that the Spirit of God purposed that it should be recorded four times is of great significance. Now, it's in John chapter 12 and verse 1 that we learn that being here in Bethany, it was just 6 days removed from the Passover. It says there in verse 1 of John 12, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. And it says there they made him supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at table with him. And then it was there that Mary came and with a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, anointed the feet of our Lord and wiped his feet. And it says with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then said one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Then Jesus said, let her alone. Against the day of my burying hath she kept this. So everything is culminating now to this time of the Lord's death and the Passover. It's all significant. You could literally from here forward just see every action of our Lord defining and declaring why it is he came. Even the fact that he was the king there in verse 38, but not as men sought a king. There were many times that they came to make him king, and yet he removed himself from them. You say, well, why? Well, it wasn't the kind of king that he came to be. He didn't come to settle earthly fights or matters or establish any kind of earthly kingdom. He was on one mission, and that was that of his father, that his father had sent him. And you can see even in the cry that the Spirit gave the disciples as they descended toward Jerusalem there in verse 37, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. It's as if now is a remembering of who this is. When men looked upon him, all they saw was a man. And yet considering his works and those yet to be done, it had to be said, truly, this is the Son of God. That's how he was revealed to those he came to save when their eyes were open. But to the others, like these Pharisees, when all the glory began to be given to him as the King and Lord, and Redeemer and Savior, they rebuked the disciples. It's like so many in works religion today. They'll have a Jesus that shares in the glory, but they're not going to give up man's works. But you'll notice here, when the Spirit gives the heart a cry, as in verse 37, a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen. In other words, His work. That's what we declare. That's what true worship is. And what they cried in verse 38, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord. You remember when the angels announced His birth, it was peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Here it says peace in heaven and glory in the highest. You say, well, why that little difference? Because here was now the work that would actually establish peace in heaven. The work of salvation is the work of the Father and the Son. It's between them that this work is done. And that peace had to be established. It was from heaven. It was purposed from heaven, but it had to be worked out in this sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God in the highest. And until it was done, there was no salvation. So how vital even is that expression that we see here in verse 38. So, again, this is a portion that is narrated in all four Gospels. And just like I read in John 12:1, every Gospel gives an aspect by the Spirit of God that helps us understand the whole. But all of it being purposed of the Lord. Of particular interest is the fact that our Lord sends two disciples ahead to the village over against them. So if they were in Bethany, it probably was Bethphage, which was right near, walking distance. And not to retrieve a horse. Most people think of a king riding in on a high horse, a white horse, but no, a donkey. And when you read Matthew, again, there he refers to two animals, a donkey and a colt, that had been tied up but never ridden. So you say, well, is there a discrepancy? No, it's just a fuller picture of what was taking place. But the purpose was this colt upon which he rode. It's just like with blind Bartimaeus, or actually two blind men that are mentioned, but Bartimaeus is the one that the light was put upon to give us an example of how it is that Christ gives eyes to see to sinners. And so you may ask, why the donkey? Why did the Lord send for it? What was the purpose of riding in on a donkey? And here you have to understand a little bit of Mid-Eastern culture. A horse, a king coming in on a horse, meant warfare. But our Lord didn't come for a warfare with men. He did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, when you read in Revelation, after His ascension into glory, it uses a figurative term of Him riding out on a high horse, a white horse, to conquer, a red horse for death. He is directing now from heaven that glorious King ascended on high and bringing to pass on this earth war, death, famine, all of these things against the workers of iniquity. That's going on right now. He saves those He came to save, but He condemns as the righteous judge. So we see that in the picture of a horse. But here, a donkey. And that is because in Mideastern culture, when someone of this stature came riding in on a donkey, it meant that he came for peace. And our Lord told His disciples that, my peace I leave with you. There were those that He came to establish that peace, that God might be just to justify them. And that then makes sense in what they cried out, blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven. Everything that He was about was that peace might be the portion of those wretched sinners for whom He came to die. So that's significant when you consider the other Gospels. But secondly, I would say this is an important portion just in how it is the fulfillment of a number of Old Testament scriptures. I've often said that you can't understand the new without the old, and you can't understand the old without the new. In the old, the new is concealed. In the new, the old is revealed. In other words, all those types and pictures and promises come to light. And how many times we read certain portions of Scripture, read them quickly, and never see how they were fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ in His first coming. It's interesting to me that most today are talking about the second coming of our Lord, who've never understood His first coming. And they take many of the portions of Scripture that pertain to His first coming in the Old Testament and relate it to something out here yet to be done, because they don't understand it. They missed, just like the Pharisees, they missed the sense of the crucifixion. As Bob read there in 1 Corinthians 2, it says, if they had known that this was the King of Glory, they would not have crucified Him. They would have feared to have laid their hand on Him. But the Lord gave them over to that blindness, to where they, even as the priests, offered up the Lamb of God. They offered up one that they considered to be a transgressor and happy to be rid with them. But all the while they did their will, God was accomplishing His will. He left them in their blindness, but in so doing, He accomplished His purpose. Such is the God of Scripture. And there are many today that read these Scriptures blindly in the same way. They don't see how it pertains to Christ and the cross. They, like many, believe that somehow that cross shouldn't have happened. That had the people just accepted Him, then He would not have had to go to the cross. I've actually read writings where, even as we're going to see next time, when He wept over Jerusalem, this was His final appeal, according to them, to this Jewish nation, that if they would just accept Him, He wouldn't have to go any further. Do you realize how that completely goes against everything that the Scriptures say about salvation? That had Christ not gone to that cross, there would be no salvation. So, this is not Christ attempting one more time to build an audience or to gain favor. So here I come through Jerusalem one more time. If you'll just bow and believe on me, then I won't have to die on the cross. That is not why He came. In fact, Scripture says that He set His face like a flint toward Jerusalem. When He was on that Mount of Transfiguration, and there was Moses and Elijah there that appeared with Him in glory, what did they talk about? The death that He should accomplish. All those of the Old Testament waited for this time, because this was their salvation. This was the one that Job spoke of when he said, I know my Redeemer liveth, and in that day shall stand. He wasn't talking about the last day. He's talking about this first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therein was His hope, as was the hope of any in whom God gave His Spirit. The Old Testament, they looked forward to this time. Since then, when the Spirit gives eyes to those sinners for whom Christ died, we look back. But it's the same focal point, what we're studying here. But there are a number of Scriptures in the Old Testament that we'd have to refer to see that everything that is taking place here is exactly as what was foretold. If you look in Psalm 118, for example, and this is important enough to look at some of these, Psalm 118, and verses 25 and 26. And when you read from the beginning, O give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. That's very much a part of this psalm. But how does God show mercy? How does He manifest His salvation? In verse 11 and 10, it says, all nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord will I destroy them. It's talking about the environment in which He lived and came, lived, and died. There were enemies who sought to completely do away with them. They compass me about, verse 11, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. There are those enemies that will face the wrath of this one who came to die to save. Just because the first time he came in peace, the second time he'll not come in peace. He'll have those souls with him that he has saved, but all the rest he will destroy. So all the way down through here, this has to do with the Lord's coming. In verse 22, the stone which the builders refused. It's interesting that here, when the Pharisees heard these disciples singing these praises to him as the king, and some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Now he's making reference to himself as being the stone, the headstone of the corner that the builders rejected, but the stones being those living stones, those sinners for whom he came to pay the debt. You can't keep quiet when it comes to a work of grace in the heart and declaring Christ for who he is. And it says there in verse 23, this is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. In verse 24, this is the day which the Lord hath made. So often we quote that in reference to a particular day in our life and think, well, this is the day the Lord has made. We'll rejoice and be glad in it. It's kind of like gritting your teeth and all right. But that's not what the verse is, the context. This is the day which the Lord hath made, talking about the day in which Christ should lay down his life and be that sacrifice for those sinners that the Father gave him to save. This day he is made. In other words, everything that took place according to what God purposed. The early church in their prayer in Acts 4 said, thank the Lord that they did nothing more or less than what his hand had before ordained or purpose should be done. So everything we're reading here in Luke 19 is the unfolding of that day, that purpose that God the Father ordained. And then verse 25, save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. This is the peace that he came to establish through his death. He would ascend back to that throne of glory, the King of glory, but only through suffering. All the scriptures spoke of the suffering that he should endure and then the glory that should follow once that peace was established. And then look at verse 26. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Verse 26 was fulfilled when these cried out as Christ entered into Jerusalem there to lay down his life. And you can see verse 27, what it's all tied to. God is the Lord, which has showed us light. What do you read? Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. In other words, if God is pleased to show you the light of Christ revealed, it's because that sacrifice was bound on your behalf. Else you would not see him. You would still be in blindness and darkness. Thou art my God, and I will praise thee. These are the words of Christ. Thou art my God, I will exalt thee. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. So there's a portion of scripture in the Old Testament that pertains to what we're reading here as to how these cried out and rejoiced in God. Now, if you read in Matthew 21, 1 through 11, which is a parallel portion to what we're reading here in Luke, you'll see that it refers to a passage from the book of Zechariah. So let's go to Zechariah. I know this is not a prophet that we normally will turn to, but if you'll just start in Matthew and go back two prophets, Malachi, and before Malachi you get to Zechariah. Look in chapter 9 and verse 9. It says there, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Now, that's why when you look over in the book of Matthew, you see that there was more than one colt riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. So even down to that specific detail, we find it fulfilled. And yet, upon a colt, the foal of an ass, was the description here of Christ riding on a donkey that had never been sat upon. But it says, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek." There again is the picture that he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Don't mistake the fact that his humbling himself unto death meant weakness. People have this idea that meekness means weakness. No, it's a total submission to the will of his Father. He humbled himself. And the picture of him riding on a donkey being the picture of that coming in peace and not in war. He came to establish peace for that people that the Father had given him. But you have to say too, I don't know if you've ever tried to sit on or jump on a donkey that has never been ridden before. When I was growing up in Africa, across the fence from where our house was, there were a couple of donkeys that they had out there feeding. And I can remember when we'd have our friends over, that was the challenge. Which one of us could go and get on that thing and ride it for at least 8 seconds? Well, I'm telling you what, I don't remember that any of us even got on it, because as soon as we got near to it, it was kicking up its heels and taking off. And I'm thinking the whole time, even if I hop on that thing, what's going to be my end? Because that thing could throw me off and literally crush me. That donkey represents in every way our nature. If the scriptures want to speak of a sinner and their rebellion, there is a wild ass in the wilderness. They will not bow. They have to be tamed. And the fact that our Lord would come riding on a donkey that had never been ridden, and yet that donkey respected him as his master. See, we forget that the scriptures say that the creation knows its master. Even the oxen, when they move, it's as if they are praising their master for the very food that they're eating. The birds that chirp are giving praise and glory to the Father where men don't. And yet, there's the picture of our Lord coming in riding on a donkey, accomplishing his will. And that's a demonstration of his absolute sovereignty. This is the King of Glory. Whether men own it or not, his creation owns it. And rejoices. Now, the location also of the Mount of Olives is significant in the Old Testament. And here's a scripture. We see it here in Zechariah chapter 9 and verse 9, where it says that, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." That being the picture of the Lord's first coming. But look over in Zechariah chapter 14 as you read forward. Now here again, most people will read this and think of it in terms of the end of time. End times, Zechariah 14. But let's read it. It says, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the cities shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished, and half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city." Now, if you read that in the context of what happened right after Christ's death, the crucifixion, within a generation, the Lord brought the armies of Rome against Jerusalem and brought destruction to that city. So great was that destruction that even to this day, that those temple ruins are there, and a shrine of the Islamic faith is built upon the foundation of where that temple used to stand. That shows when the Lord said to those of his day that your house is left to you desolate. That's what he was talking about, that there was a dividing that took place because of their rejecting of him. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet, here's verse 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south, and ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azai. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled from before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. You know, there are many that see this as being at the end of time. And yet, we have to understand that our Lord's feet stood on the Mount of Olives. And there was a dividing that took place in a battle that men to this day ignore. And that was what took place at the cross. When our Lord went to that cross, there was a battle raging from which now he would come forth victorious. And there would be a dividing of nations. As it says in verse 1, the spoil divided. Isaiah 53 speaks of that. That what he gained through that battle that he earned was for the glory and blessing and eternal benefit of that people he came to save. But all others were destroyed. All others were set to condemnation. So the Lord going forth and fighting against those nations is when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet standing in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, I believe is a description of what took place when he came. And then, as we've seen him coming, the king coming, it says he is just, Zechariah 9:9, and having salvation. That's why he had to die. That's why he had to go through this suffering, is because God is just. He can't just look the other way. But it says they're having salvation. It was already determined that he should save through this means. And he did. One other portion in the Old Testament, Psalm 24, that I believe pertains to what we're looking at here. Psalm 24. Now, I know we're looking at a lot of scripture, but God willing, go back and read these and do some comparisons for yourself. But in Psalm 24, again, written in a figurative sense, and yet every bit, I believe, a demonstration of what Christ came to accomplish. It says, the earth is the Lord's, verse 1, and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he hath founded upon the seas and established upon the floods. Who shall ascend unto the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lift up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. Well, there's only one that describes, and that would be our Lord. When it says there that he came to accomplish justice or righteousness, having salvation. This, he had to work out this salvation as a man and fulfill the law and satisfy God's law and justice in every way. He's the only one who has done it. And therefore, it says, verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. When it says he shall receive the blessing, it's talking about this one who ascended the hill of the Lord. That hill of the Lord physically represented the cross of Calvary, where he went and laid down his life and died. And so complete was that work that he accomplished that he has received the blessing from the Lord. You say, what was the blessing? Sinners he came to save. He rejoices in each one. You think, well, that's not much of a blessing. It is for our Lord. To such a point that where it says he ascended, and by the way, he ascended back into glory from Bethany, from this Mount of Olives. And the angel said to Cain, why stand you here gazing? This same Jesus that you've seen go shall come again even as you've seen him go in like manner. That means there's a man in heaven. He never has shed his body to go back to becoming a spirit, that throughout eternity he will be the God-man. And rejoice in everyone that he purposed to save, so that in eternity, throughout eternity, that throng that is around his throne will continue to say, there won't be day and night, but continue to say, worthy is the Lamb that was slain. That's an amazing thing. That's his blessing. That's his rejoicing. And it says, righteousness from the God of his salvation. So complete was that work that he accomplished that when he had finished it, there remained nothing but righteousness for God to impute. If you ask, where was that righteousness imputed? It's at the cross. There are some that believe it's imputed when you believe. And so you've got God continually imputing righteousness whenever a sinner believes. That we don't find righteousnesses in the plural in Scripture with regard to Christ and his work. It says, and righteousness. There's only one righteousness that God has ever accepted and approved on behalf of a sinner, and that's the one that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. And it's from the God of his salvation. So it says, this is the generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. He's talking about a generation. That word means to be brought to life. That generation born of the Spirit. How do we know that we're one of those for whom Christ paid the debt? We'll seek it. Christ said, all that the Father has given me shall come to me. I love that illustration of two dogs following someone down the street. And you wonder, well, are both dogs his? Maybe they're just stray dogs. None of them are his. Or maybe one of them is his. How do we know? We'll just wait until he gets to his house. When he goes into the house, which dog follows him in? If both of them turn and keep going, then they were just stray dogs. And there were plenty like that that followed Christ while he was on earth. They weren't his. But thank God for the ones that did seek him. If they sought him, or if we sought him, then they were drawn. They were his all along. He purposed it. This is the generation of them that seek him. Seek thy face, O Jacob. Seek them. And then here it is. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. I believe here is a description of Christ entering into Jerusalem, that these gates could not keep him out, nor could the rebellion of men. There were many enemies against him, and yet he tread this path toward that cross. Who is this King of glory? Verse 8. The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, ever lift them up, even lift them up, the everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. What a blessed portion of Scripture. And when we read these in comparison to our portion that we have before us, we see all of those parallels. But if you were to ask me again the importance of this portion that we're looking at here, I'd be remiss not to say that here is now the beginning of the accomplishment of the very reason that our Lord Jesus even came into this world. It wasn't to prove that he could live a holy life among men. He didn't come to prove anything. He came to save. And so when you consider that this salvation that he came to accomplish had to go through the cross, we're beginning now to see how this all unfolds. If you look in Isaiah chapter 50, and verse 7. Well, if you look back even before, here's these portions that as you read, all of a sudden you realize, hey, that's talking about my Lord. Because in verse 5, you go back, it says, the Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. If you look up that phrase, open mine ear, it's speaking of a bondservant who was willing to dwell with his master and not go free once the debt was paid. But accepted to go to the portal of the door and have an awl bore through his ear, so that any servant that you saw with a hole in their ear, they were a bondservant. That means they were completely given to their master. And that's what our Lord was in coming to this earth to be the substitute of sinners. His ear was bored. That's what the sense is. Opened mine ear. I was not rebellious, neither turned away back. Even knowing the suffering that he should endure, that he should die the just for the unjust. None of that swayed him. None of that deterred him. In fact, he says there in verse 6, I gave my back to the smiters, and my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and spitting. There again, you can go to the New Testament and see this is exactly how they treated him. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now stop and wait a minute, because those that did this were our representatives, just like Adam was our representative. Those that cried, crucified him, spoke in our place. Because if we say that Christ paid my sin debt and he died for me, then it was for just such sin that he paid the debt. Else there would be no salvation. But look at verse 7, for the Lord will help me. This is our Lord speaking now in his humiliation, in his suffering, in his humbling as a man. He could not lean on his divinity in any way other than any man would be cast upon God the Father. The Lord will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. I keep telling you that the suffering of our Lord was real suffering. He didn't just go through like you would a passion play and then go home and eat supper and say, well, that was well done. No. The Lord God will help me, uphold me. He was given the Spirit of God without measure, that he as a man might fulfill every jot and tittle of what God required. And therefore, verse 7, have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. He is near that justifieth me. Everything Christ did, God the Father had to justify. He had to approve. He had to declare righteous. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is mine adversary? Let him come near to me. Now, if you wonder what the thoughts of our Lord were as he... that time came near for him to enter into Jerusalem, we have here the scriptures that tell us exactly what he would have been praying. I love that. Let me go back and read it. We don't need to speculate. But when you come over to Luke chapter 9, here again is the fulfilling of this. And this was even before this final entry into Jerusalem. But if you look in 9 and verse 51, notice what it says there. It came to pass, when the time was come, that he should be received up. Now some translate that ascend on high, which is true. It's part of him being received up. But I believe in the sense too, that he should be received up as the lamb slain, received up, offered up to the Father. Notice it says he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. There it is. Just like we read here in Isaiah 50. Have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed. And then in Luke chapter 22 and verse 15, we see that again. Luke 22 and verse 15. We're getting ahead of where we are. But when it came, remember he was 6 days out here from the Passover. And when it came time for that Passover, look what we read here in verse 15. And he said unto them, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Why was that desire so strong? Because this would be the final Passover. In truth, this should have been the last time that that Jewish nation ever offered up an animal sacrifice. But therein is their rebellion, just like it is in many today in works of religion. They give lip service to the sacrifice of Christ, but they still go about bringing their own traditions and works and obligations to the table, as if the combination of what Christ did plus what they do is what is acceptable to God. It's not. There's only one thing acceptable unto the Father, and that is the work of His Son. So we're going to have to draw a line there, because there's a lot more in this portion, but the good news is, Lord willing, we'll meet back here next week, and we'll pick it up right here where we're drawing the line and continue to see what it is that Christ, the King of Glory, actually accomplished in His coming, and how that is to the honor and glory of God the Father and our blessed, if we're one of those for whom He paid the debt.